We're in Matthew chapter 6, we're reading verses 16 through 18 on a much debated passage on the topic of fasting. Beginning in verse 16, "When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others they are fasting. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that as we look at this difficult passage, that you would give us wisdom and insight, that you would pour out your Spirit upon us to be able to understand what it is that your Son has said to us here in this passage. We pray, Heavenly Father, though, that your Spirit would not just give us understanding, but that your Spirit would convict us, would show us our sin, and would point us to Christ, would give us a greater sense of faith in Him, more reliance and dependence upon Him. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would speak to us through your word. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Several years ago, I was told a story by a Romanian pastor about a mayor from Romania that decided that he needed a version of the Statue of Liberty in his own city. He had gone to the United States, he had seen the Statue of Liberty in the harbor of New York, and he decided, that's what I need in my town. And so when he got back to Romania, he pulled together all the necessary funds, he hired the appropriate sculptors, and he had a miniature version of the Statue of Liberty erected right there in the town square of his own town. The Romanian pastor who told me this story just found it absolutely hilarious that the mayor would build such a statue in his town, because he did it not as a tribute to liberty or freedom, he did it in order to be famous as the mayor in Romania who had a Statue of Liberty in his town square. What was even more ironic, though, is that this all took place during the reign of the Romanian dictator Ceausescu, when liberty and freedom was one of the last things that Romania was enjoying at the time. And because this mayor happened to be a part of the communist regime that ruled the country, really didn't care at all about liberty or freedom for just about anyone. All he really cared about was the furtherance of the Communist Party. And yet, he felt the need to go out and to bring this statue, this symbol of liberty and freedom, and erect it there in the middle of the town square of his town. He also seems to have forgotten the fact that he was the mayor of a small town in Romania, a small, obscure town out in the rural outskirts of Romania, and that pretty much nobody has any idea where this statue is. I'm not even sure that it exists anymore. So here he built this statue in order to bring fame to himself, forgetting that nobody ever came to his town, and so nobody would ever see it. Here he wanted to make himself famous, and yet really what he did was somewhat foolish. He built a statue for a purpose that it wasn't designed for, and he built a statue that represented freedom which he didn't care about. And so instead of becoming famous, instead all he's become is a sermon illustration in Romanian sermons, and American ones, as we have this morning. He completely missed the point of why there's a statue, not just a statue, but a statue of liberty standing in New York, of what that represents for the American people and really for the world. Well, our text this morning is about a group of people who also missed the point, who couldn't figure out why something existed. Although it's not the Statue of Liberty that they've missed the point of, it's this question of fasting. At the time of Jesus Christ, everyone knew why you fasted. But like the Romanian mayor, the hypocrites that Jesus is talking about here in this passage have completely forgotten why people fast. Instead, they've made it all about themselves, which is a theme that we've continued to see here in the context of worship in Matthew chapter 6, that many things that were designed for other purposes in context of worship have been made about the worshiper, about themselves. We've seen prayer, we've seen the giving to those in need, and this morning we see the topic of fasting, where they've made it all about themselves. The difficulty for us this morning is that at this point in time, the point of fasting is not universally known the way that it was at the time of Christ. In fact, it's possible that many of us here this morning have never fasted. And there seems then to be little danger about making fasting about ourselves or using fasting for our own purposes if we don't fast. We kind of look at this passage and we think, okay, how are we supposed to take a passage concerning something that was common practice in the first century and apply it to ourselves today in the 21st century? Well, my goal this morning is simply to answer that question in two ways. First, I want to take a quick look at the purpose of fasting in Scripture and talk about why it existed and why Jesus is so upset that the hypocrites do not use it appropriately. But secondly, my hope is also that we'll see that fasting really fits into a larger context of the Christian life. It's a context in which we ourselves are in danger of missing the point just as much as these hypocrites here in Matthew chapter 6. So with that goal in mind, let's begin with that first point, the question of fasting. What is the purpose of fasting? Well, fasting is, by definition, the giving up of food, sometimes the giving up of drink for a particular period of time. The practice itself is only commanded once in all of Scripture. It shows up in Leviticus chapter 16 in reference to the Day of Atonement. That day when the high priest would slaughter sacrifices for himself and for the people, he would go into the Holy of Holies and he would sprinkle the blood from those sacrifices on the mercy seat to make atonement for the people to cover their sins. And on that day, on the 10th day of the 7th month, God commanded, "You must deny yourselves." Literally, you must afflict yourselves or afflict your soul, which is a common phrase for fasting in the Old Testament. David prays in Psalm 35, "I humbled myself," or "I afflicted myself with fasting." Ezra calls for a fast in Ezra chapter 8 by saying, "I proclaimed a fast there that we might afflict ourselves before God." That's what's being commanded there on that one day, that Day of Atonement, that the people would afflict themselves by fasting. And yet, even though it's only commanded once in all of Scripture, it does show up many times throughout the Old Testament as a common practice, a practice of afflicting oneself, of demonstrating humility before God, showing a dependence upon God, a submission to Him. In Leviticus, this fasting was the demonstration of humility, and it took place within the context of confession there at the Day of Atonement, as the people confessed their sin. It shows up again in 1 Samuel chapter 7 as Israel is gathered with Samuel at Mizpah to confess their idolatry. There again they fast. We read in verse 6, "When they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord, and on that day they fasted, and there they confessed, 'We have sinned against the Lord.'" Even King Ahab, the wicked king of Israel, confessed his sin after he had murdered Naboth, and was filled with remorse, but also there fasted before God. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, we see again a demonstration of fasting as humility, of dependence upon God, not always within the context of confession, maybe just within the context of praying and requesting something. I read a minute ago from Psalm 35 in David's words. David there is fasting and praying that God would heal people who are sick. David again fasts in 2 Samuel 12. After the sin with Bathsheba, God says, "I'm going to strike that child down and the child will die." And David fasts and prays before the Lord, asking that God would spare that child. In Ezra 8, which I also mentioned a moment ago, the people were fasting and praying together, asking for protection as they carried all the gold and precious items from the temple that were there in Persia and in the remnants of the Babylonian Empire, and taking them back to Israel. They knew they were going to be passing through enemy territory who would like to take those gold instruments from them. And so they fasted and prayed to God that He would indeed give them protection. There's even a story in Judges chapter 20, a pretty despicable story as Israel prepares to make civil war on itself. They're going to punish the tribe of Benjamin for some sin that has occurred, and they're about to make war on them. And so the people pray and they fast, asking God to bless them as they go out into battle. Again, we see this constant theme of demonstrating humility, of demonstrating a dependence upon God, a submission to His will. Even in what seems to be an obscure instance when the people of Israel are burying the bodies of Saul and Jonathan after they've been killed, those who actually buried the body fast for 7 days. And yet even there, it's a demonstration of dependence upon God. Here their king has just died without an heir, and they're left with this question of who's going to lead us? Who's going to be the king? And so they turn to God in prayer and fasting. God, who's going to lead us? And God would, of course, raise up King David. Perhaps, though, on all of the Old Testament, the most noteworthy time that this phrase of afflicting and fasting takes place is in Deuteronomy chapter 8, where Moses says, "God afflicted Sometimes it's translated, God humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. In this particular case, in Deuteronomy, it was not an optional fast. This was a fast that God forced on the people of Israel. He forced them out in the desert. They had nothing to eat. And yet he fed them in the midst of this fasting. He provided for them. He was teaching them dependence upon him. He was teaching them humility. He was teaching them submission to his will. He was trying to teach them that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. This was the purpose of fasting, to teach this dependence, to teach this humility. At some point, though, in Israel's history, this meaning was completely lost. We read earlier from Isaiah 58, same occurs in Zechariah 7, where God actually rebukes Israel for their practice of fasting. He says to them, is it really for me that you were fasting? Were you really fasting out of humility and dependence and submission? It's the same issue that Jesus is asking here in Matthew chapter 6, in this passage here before us. Is it really for God that you're fasting? Are you fasting to demonstrate humility? Are you fasting to demonstrate that you're dependent upon me? Because these hypocrites here in Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through 18, are not fasting out of humility. They're fasting out of pride. They're fasting in order to get people to see how noble and how righteous they are. Look at me, I'm fasting. Jesus is asking them, are you showing humility when you disfigure your face in order to show people that you're fasting? Are you fasting to show submission to God when you're fasting in order to get a reward from people in terms of getting their glory and recognition? Are you fasting to show humility? Are you fasting to show dependence? In Isaiah and Zechariah, God says, no, you're not. Your actions demonstrate the fact that you're not. The people there in the Old Testament, they weren't humble. They weren't dependent upon God. Instead, as we saw earlier, they actually got into physical fistfights on the days that they would fast. Because they weren't worried about the humility and the dependence and the submission. They were worried about the actual ritual itself of going through just the motions. And that's what Jesus says is going on here in Matthew chapter 6. You're just going through the motions, but you're using it for the wrong purpose. You're using it for yourself. It's not focused on you. It's become a ritual about yourself for your own ends. Jesus here instead commands that fasting within its proper context is supposed to be done in secret, he says, before God, submitting to him only. That's not to suggest that fasting can't be done in public. In Acts chapter 13, the congregation there comes together in Antioch before they're going to commission Paul and Barnabas on their missionary journey. And they pray and they fast together as a corporate fast, seeking God's will, humbling themselves before him, declaring their dependence upon him, even as they seek his will in figuring out who should go into missions. That's what Jesus has in mind here. He's saying fasting is about humility. It's about acknowledging dependence upon God. And yet these hypocrites have completely missed the point. To some degree, as I read this passage here, I think about the husbands who buy their wives vacuum cleaners on Valentine's Day. It's very similar, I think, in God's mind. Valentine's Day is about buying a gift to show your special someone how much you love them, to show your wife you care for them. Buying them a vacuum cleaner or a small kitchen appliance or something that they can make you something or do something with for you is making Valentine's Day not about showing your love and care for that other person. It's about yourself. I'm going to buy you a vacuum cleaner so that you can make the house clean for me. I'm going to buy you a kitchen appliance so that you can cook for me and make food for me. That's what Jesus is saying here that these people have done. Fasting was supposed to be a demonstration of humility and dependence upon God. And yet you've made it something that's the complete opposite. You've made it all about you. You've made it an issue of pride rather than one of humility. These hypocrites have completely missed the point. They've forgotten why fasting existed at all in the Old Testament. It's about humility and dependence. Not about pride. Not about showing off. Not about being the best Christian in the room. It's about submitting before God. Which leads us then to our second question this morning. If that's the purpose of fasting, if fasting is about a worshipful demonstration before God of humility, dependence, submission, what does that mean for us today? Is Matthew chapter 6 an implicit command that we're supposed to be fasting? It almost seems as though Jesus assumes that we're fasting, because he says there in verse 16 and 17, when you fast. And indeed, there are many scholars who take it that way, who say that this in Matthew chapter 9, where Jesus again assumes fasting, is an implicit command that we should be doing this. I find it noteworthy, though, within the rest of the New Testament, other than one or two mentions in the book of Acts, fasting is not really found in the rest of the New Testament. It's not really commanded. It's not really mentioned. In fact, there's only one place that really comes close to it. That's 1 Timothy, where Paul actually rebukes those who forbid the eating of meat. He comes somewhat close, again, in Romans 14, when he says that some people will choose to fast, but he says there they fast out of a weak conscience, and so they abstain from meat. If there's no command to fast in the New Testament, and if the only command in the Old Testament is connected with the Day of Atonement, which is a festival that was fulfilled by the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, what could this passage possibly have to do with us today? Well, I want to suggest this morning that this passage has a lot to do with us today. For one thing, obviously, there may be times that we literally choose to fast. There are those times when we feel so compelled to seek the face of God in prayer that there is a situation that is so serious that within the context of worship, we choose not to eat because we realize we don't really need that food to depend upon. What we need to depend upon is God our Father. And the food there simply becomes a distraction, something that I don't need at this time because I have more important things that I need to focus on. I have a more important heart direction that I need to worry about. We are all, if you paid attention to the sign as you came into the sanctuary, it says no food or drink in the sanctuary. We are, in a sense, fasting during this time. None of us are eating. We are all taking the time right now here in the sanctuary to fast and to focus all of our attention upon God. And within the context of a worship service that we see many times throughout Scripture, that's what the congregation would do. I get the impression there in Acts chapter 13, as they're praying and determining who's going to go into missions, that it was not a 30-minute prayer service. It probably wasn't even an hour prayer service. I get the impression they prayed all night. And yet they decided, you know, supper at this point would just be a distraction. So we're going to fast, and instead we're going to pray and focus on God, humbling ourselves before Him. We realize we don't really need to eat to survive. Skipping one meal, skipping several days of meals is not going to kill us. Instead, we're dependent upon God. Yet at the same time, I don't think it's simply about food. We understand fasting to be within the context of food and drink, and yet within the context of humble worship, of focusing on God, there are other things from which we fast, other things which we find an unnecessary distraction from the worship of God. We fast from our cell phones during a worship service. We find it unnecessary to update our Facebook status in the middle of a service. We're not worried about what's on our Twitter feed. Even though in today's culture sometimes people prioritize Twitter over food, I think it's appropriate for us even to fast from those things. And even within extended times of personal and corporate worship, beyond our hour on a Sunday morning, to free ourselves from distraction, to focus on God, to demonstrate our understanding that we don't need those things, that what we really need is Him, there are other things that we might give up. In an extreme example, the Apostle Paul even mentions giving up marital intimacy in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 for the express purpose of prayer. We might choose to give up television for a time to be able to focus on prayer and worship, or a hobby that we enjoy, or even the reading of other books. Maybe we especially enjoy exercise or some other type of athletics, but for the sake of worship, for the sake of focusing on God, humbling ourselves before Him and demonstrating our knowledge that we don't need those things, we humble ourselves. We give those up. We fast from them. Not because we're commanded to do so, not because it's some ritual that we have to go through, but because we're humbling ourselves and submitting to God. We're saying, God, I am fully dependent on You. I don't need those things. I don't need to eat. I don't need to look at my cell phone. I don't need to do those things right now. I need to focus on You. It's even been said that Albert Einstein would skip meals when he was working because he was so focused on what he was worried about to the point that food simply became a distraction. And isn't the worship of God far more important than the theory of relativity or E equals MC squared? Isn't that what should be primary? The words of eternal life, that Christ is all we need, and should we not be willing then to give up anything that would distract us? And so although Christ mentions fasting from food in this context, I think it would apply larger to the other things that we might give up. And if what Jesus is really talking about is how we demonstrate this attitude of humility and this attitude of dependence in worship, I think it could relate not only to what we don't do, but also to what we do as a demonstration of humility. Again, the point of fasting in the Old Testament was not just this question about whether or not you ate food or didn't eat food, but as summed up there in Deuteronomy chapter 8, about living on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so what if out of humility and dependence upon God and His Word, it's not just what we give up, but what we actually do? What if we decide instead that we're going to read through the Bible in an entire year because we recognize our dependence upon God's Word and how important it is? Or maybe we're going to read through the Bible multiple times in the same year. I think that would certainly be in line with the attitude of submission and humility and dependence upon God's Word that Jesus is talking about here. To some degree, I think even taking the Lord's Supper this morning, which we're going to do in a few minutes, this is a demonstration of our humility before God, of our dependence upon Him, that we need Him to spiritually feed us. And I admit that it seems a bit odd to talk about eating the Lord's Supper in a passage that talks about not eating, but I think the context there that Jesus is talking about is the same. That these are ways that we demonstrate within the context of worship, our dependence upon God, our need for Him. Which means that if we're honest, then we fall into the same trap when it comes to what we don't do or what we do that these hypocrites fall into here in Matthew chapter 6. Because we are just as likely to make the things that we don't do or the things that we choose to do that are meant to be demonstrations of humility, we're just as likely to make them all about us. These hypocrites wanted to make sure that everyone knew that they were fasting and were giving up food. They wanted to make sure that everyone knew so that everybody could look at them and say, oh, what a pious person that person would fast. It wasn't about worship. It was about making themselves seem great. They missed the point. And we, too, miss the point. We miss the point when we announce before all what we have given up. We want everyone to know how much we're suffering by fasting for food. Constantly talking about how hungry we are. Boy, I'm hungry. Oh, it's because I'm fasting. We want to make sure that people know. We want to make sure that people know, well, I can't really check my email right now because I'm fasting from that. We want to announce it. We want to make it clear in a conversation about something that was on the news. Oh, I don't know about that. I'm fasting from television. It's not simply about not owning a television or not choosing to watch television. It's about I'm going to fast from this in order to focus on the worship of God. But then I need to announce it and let everybody else know what I'm doing. I want to make sure that people know how wonderful it is that I've given up the internet. I want people to know how wonderful it is that I'm worshiping God. I want to announce it. But now I've crossed the line. It's no longer about worshiping God. Now it's become about me. And we've missed the point of our fasting. We've missed the humility. We've missed the submission. We might read through the Bible in a year, but we want everyone to know about it. Maybe even posting our readings on social media so that everybody can see, oh, look at him. He's reading through the Bible in a year. Even as we take the Lord's Supper, we might be tempted to make sure that everyone sees us taking it and how solemn we are as we meditate upon our sin. Or maybe we don't take it. Maybe we allow the elements to pass. Maybe partly because we feel unprepared, but also because we want others to see our piety in the midst of our brokenness. We make it all about us. What should be done out of humility, what should be done out of dependence upon God, what should be fasted from, we instead make a ritual that allows us to make ourselves seem great in front of others. Which means that even if we don't specifically fast from food, we're just as likely as these hypocrites to disobey what Jesus is saying here. We're just as likely to submit to our own desires for acknowledgement than to submit to God. Puffing ourselves up instead of humbling ourselves before Him. We are just as much in need of repentance and forgiveness as these hypocrites here. The good news for us, though, is that this is not the only passage in the book of Matthew about fasting. If you remember, this is actually the second passage that we have seen in Matthew about fasting. The first was in Matthew chapter 4, where Jesus fasted for 40 days. And as He fasted, He was tempted by Satan to depend upon Himself, to do the very things that the hypocrites have done here. He was tempted to turn the rocks into bread so that He could eat. He was He was tempted to depend upon his own power, to not submit to the will of his Father, but instead to trust himself. And in the midst of that temptation, as Jesus is fighting that desire for food, Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8. He quotes the very lesson that Israel was supposed to learn in the desert. The man doesn't live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. The lesson that Israel was supposed to learn in the desert and completely failed at. The lesson that we were supposed to learn of humility and submission, dependence on God, that we completely fail at, Jesus succeeds. Jesus does what we should have done. Jesus does not fail where we fail. Instead, he trusts and depends upon his Father perfectly. Jesus humbled himself. Jesus depended upon his Father. Jesus submitted to the will of his Father. And years later, Jesus would go to the cross again in humility and dependence upon his Father to pay the penalty that we deserve for our failure to depend upon our God, for our failure to submit to him. He would go to the cross to pay that punishment, and he would give us the credit for what he did in the desert. He would give us the righteousness before God for his submission, for his humility, for his dependence. And so Jesus is calling us here in this passage, even within the context of fasting, to confess our lack of humility, to confess our lack of dependence and trust in God. It is no coincidence, I think, that this passage comes at the end of the Lord's Prayer. If you look at the structure of Matthew, it almost makes more sense that Matthew would have put this up at the beginning, in the time when he was talking about giving to others. But here, at the end of the Lord's Prayer, after we've just prayed, give us this day our daily bread, and after we've just prayed, deliver us from evil, prayers of humble dependence upon God, Jesus asks us here in the context of fasting, are we really trusting upon God? We've said those words, but do we really mean them? Are we really dependent upon him? Are we humbly depending upon him as we say those words and as we pray those prayers? Or are we really doing otherwise? Do our actions suggest otherwise? Jesus is calling us here to confess our pride, to confess our self-sufficiency, to confess that we should have acted out of submission, but instead, even in those times that we should have been demonstrating that, we've made it an issue of showmanship. And so we confess, we repent, and we're called to trust in the blood of Christ, the righteousness of Christ in the temptation that covers our sin, his death on the cross that forgives us. And then in humility and in demonstration of our dependence and reliance on God alone, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, to do it all for God's glory alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for your Son and that he did not fail where we fail, but that he perfectly relied upon you. We confess, Heavenly Father, not always dependent upon you. We are self-sufficient and like to believe that we're self-deficient even when we're not. So we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would indeed forgive us, that you would focus our eyes again on Christ as we humbly demonstrate our dependence upon you. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.
As we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper together in just a moment, we're going to prepare our hearts to do just that by singing our communion hymn, Behold the Lamb. So if you would turn there with me in your bulletins, we will sing Behold the Lamb. Let these words be our prayer together. Let's stand as we sing.
Behold the Lamb who bears our sins away, slain for us. And we remember the promise made that all who come in faith find forgiveness at the cross. So we share in this bread of life, and we drink of his sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of peace around the table of the King. The body of our Savior Jesus Christ torn for you. Eat and remember the wounds that heal, the death that brings us life. Pay the price to make us one. So we share in this bread of life, and we drink of this sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of love around the table of the King. the blood that cleanses every stain of sin shed for you. Drink and remember, he drained this cup that all may enter in to receive the life of God. So we share in this bread of life, and we drink of his sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of grace around the table of the King. And so with thankfulness and faith we rise to respond and to remember our call to follow in the steps of Christ as his body here on earth. As we share in his suffering, we proclaim Christ will come again and will join in the feast of heaven around the table of the King.
Amen. You may be seated.
We come now to our participation as a congregation in the Lord's Supper. As we come to this, a commanded demonstration of humility and submission upon Christ. As we come to this, symbols and signs of his body broken for us, his blood shed for us, we're reminded of the cross. We're reminded of our dependence upon him. This supper is indeed for those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, those who are dependent upon him alone for the righteousness that allows them to stand before God, who have humbled themselves, put their faith in Christ, dependent upon him alone for forgiveness of sins, as is offered through the cross. This is not the PCA table. This is not Westminster's table. This is the Lord's table, and it is the Lord who determines who comes. And he says this is for those who are dependent upon him for salvation. We also come to this, the Lord's table, though, in an attitude of faith. There is nothing, per se, magical about this. The bread does not magically become the physical body of Christ, nor does the grape juice become magically the actual blood of Christ. Instead, these are symbols and signs that point us to Christ, things that we feed on in faith. They are indeed seals of his grace, but we are taking this in an attitude of submission and faith upon him, that he is going to spiritually feed us. That as in faith, as we spiritually or physically feed on the bread and on the juice, we are spiritually feeding on the body and blood of Christ. That we are receiving from him the grace that we need. We come to this in an attitude of dependence. Not just an attitude of dependence in salvation, but an attitude of dependence upon his grace. That we need his grace also for our sanctification and our daily living. And so we come to this in dependence upon him. The Apostle Paul writes about this Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 when he says, I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner would be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. Paul includes in here a similar warning to what we just saw in Matthew chapter 6, the warning to remember the point of what it is that we are doing, that this is not just an empty ritual. This is a ritual by the power of God's Holy Spirit that is real, spiritually real. There is a real purpose to what we're doing here, and we come in real dependence upon him. Coming in faith, not coming to make this about ourselves or just a show that we go through, but coming for the grace that he offers us through Christ. So if you're a member in good standing of an evangelical church, then I invite you to participate with us this morning, to come in an attitude of dependence to receive the grace that he offers. Scripture tells us that Christ took the bread and he broke it and gave thanks for it. And as his servant, I will break it. And also, let's pray and ask God to bless it. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would take these everyday, normal elements of, of bread and cracker and grape juice, that you would put them aside this morning for a special purpose. That as we come to you in dependence and submission and humility, admitting to you that you have everything that we need, you have the only things that we need, that we come even in this reminder as we eat physical food, that we're reminded that it's not really physical food that we need, but the spiritual food that you and you alone can offer. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we come in faith and partake of this, that you would indeed give us that grace that we need through Jesus Christ, that you would indeed fill us with the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would cause us to live lives that glorify and honor you, that you would give us the grace and the strength necessary to fight against temptation and to desire to live for you in all things, that you would give us the grace that sanctifies us and makes us holy. We have no Heavenly Father, that you and you alone have this. And so we pray that as we partake of this in faith, that you would indeed give us what we need. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Would the elders please come forward to receive the elements? Christ said, "This is my body, broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, the bread of life, which points us to the word of life, your Son, Jesus Christ. May you indeed feed us by it. Amen.
Inasmuch as the bread represents the body of Christ and signifies to us His perfect obedience and perfect law-keeping and perfect righteousness in our behalf, so too now does this cup represent the blood, and in it it signifies to us His priestly sacrifice for sin, how He offered up His own self as the sin offering that is necessary to make atonement between the sinner and his God. Perfect obedience and forgiveness of sins are what the sinner needs most desperately, and those are precisely what Christ provides and extends to us here as we grasp it by faith. And so then, after the same manner, our Savior also took the cup, and having given thanks, He gave it to His disciples, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink from it, all of you." Drink this cup in remembrance that Christ's blood was shed for you, and be thankful. Would you pray with me, please? Oh Lord and our God, what more can we say than thank you? Thank you for your redeeming love that ransomed us from the power of sin. Thank you for offering your body and your blood on the cross of Calvary as the acceptable sacrifice for our sin. Thank you for paying the price that we can never pay by offering up your perfect life and being our substitute in the punishment of death. Thank you for saving our souls. And now we thank you, Lord, that as we have partaken of this supper, this meal together, that this sign of your faithfulness, that you always keep covenant, even when we fail, that you are faithful, even when we are faithless. We praise you that it serves to strengthen our bodies and souls for serving you both in this life as well as preparing us for glory. So enable us, Lord, to follow you more firmly, obey you more willingly, and serve you more passionately, so that your name might be glorified. For it's in Christ's name we do ask this. Amen. A brief word, friends. We're going to sing together, and then we're going to go right into our congregational meeting. So to our visitors, please forgive us. We're usually much more warm and friendly, and we would love to greet you, but we have a little bit of housekeeping and business to tend to. So we will sing together. We will then sit back down again, have a congregational meeting, and the benediction and the postlude will follow after that. So for the sake of time, let's sing together verses 1, 2, and 5 of Alas and Did My Savior Bleed. Let's stand together as we sing 1, 2, and 5. Be seated.
All right. Well, I think we're ready to begin our congregational meeting. Again, this is an open meeting. Whether you're a member or not, you are more than welcome to stay if you have any interest in Presbyterian polity and how we do our congregational meetings. So as we call this meeting to order, let me open us with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have this morning to talk about this final step in the repair of our sinkhole, and the fact that you have provided all the necessary funds and logistics and everything to take care of that massive problem. We pray, Heavenly Father, now that as we go through these final steps, that you would be with us this morning, that you would give us wisdom, that we would honor and glorify you by all that we say and do, for it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, I declare that a quorum is present, and we need to go about electing a clerk for this meeting. Are there any nominations? Yes? Larry DeHaven, any other nominations? I will close nominations. All in favor of electing Larry DeHaven as clerk for this meeting, please say aye. All opposed? All right, so moved. The purpose of this meeting is to discuss the easement around the manhole down at the bottom of the street, and I'm going to turn this over to Mike Gray, who's going to give us the technical info, and if we can get the PowerPoint slide for that thrown up. There are also in the back, if anybody would like one.
All right, well, like you said, this is the last step in this rather lengthy process, but we're very thankful to have it to this point. It's really a technicality. It's something that you have to do whenever you have stormwater. running through, and what we've done as part of this project is we've put in a manhole at the lower end of the pipe before it goes under the street. And so essentially that manhole